I want to read one verse from Ezra chapter 4, which I believe is relevant to the message that I'm going to bring today. You have here the response of the people of Judah, especially their leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers, unto the suggestion from the enemies of God's people that they should cooperate with them in building the house of God. This was a kind of an ecumenical effort that was being proposed before its time. Here's the answer of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel. They said unto them, Ezra 4 verse 3, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Just recently, in fact, in my absence while I was visiting Northern Ireland, there was a huge rally held called the Restoring Honour Rally, a rally organised by the radio show host and Fox News contributor Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck's rally at the Lincoln Memorial encouraged and indeed drew tens of thousands of people turning up to hear him and people like Sarah Palin talking about restoring honour to America. Apparently in his speech to the crowd, Glenn Beck borrowed a few lines from President Obama's stump speech from 2008 when he said, one man can change the world. That man or woman is you. You make the difference. According to some reports of this rally, the undertone of the speech had more to do with religion than politics. His great theme at the rally was that America needs to turn to God. Now, I personally have no difficulty at all with that statement, America needs to turn to God. My problem is, which God? Who is the God that we're talking about when we say we need to get back to God? There is no doubt the country is becoming more godless. I'm sure you agree with that. I certainly see that on every hand. Glenn Beck at the rally said this, look to the heavens, look to God and make your choice. He then said, go to your churches, synagogues and mosques. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow may never come, but we have today to make a difference. Incidentally, the rally coincided with the date and the place where Martin Luther King Jr. gave his I Have a Dream speech 47 years prior to that. Martin Luther King is one of Glenn Beck's all-American heroes. Now, what problem do I have with that? Do I have a problem with Glenn Beck's Restoring Honour rally? Well, I do have a problem with it. Because to me, it's just one of a series of ecumenical events. It's interesting, I found this article on the internet just the other day from a publication that I've no prior knowledge of called The Imminent Frame, Secularism, Religion and the Public Sphere. That's the heading on the website. But the article on Glenn Beck's rally was entitled Glenn Beck and the New Evangelical Ecumenism. Glenn Beck and the New Evangelical Ecumenism. Now, I'm quite certain that there are many people in America, conservative people, good people in that sense, who are unaware of Glenn Beck's Mormon beliefs. He is a Mormon. He's a member of the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There is actually a book that was written called An Unlikely Mormon, The Conversion Story of Glenn Beck. Back in December 2008, Focus on the Family, which I do not support, posted an interview with Glenn Beck before taking it down again. Someone said, though that reversal is not surprising, the real news is that it happened at all. Because Glenn Beck is a Mormon and Focus on the Family is supposedly a Christian organization. Glenn Beck's books sell very well. Glenn Beck himself is a very popular commentator, and he says a lot of things that I agree with. He says a lot of things that resonate with Americans and with conservative people in general. But I wonder how many people have stopped to consider the implications of Glenn Beck's rallying call for people to turn back to God. I read another article on the internet, which I was very pleased to read, by a pastor from a Reformed church, in which he said, "I am sorry, Glenn, but I cannot join you." And I thought, that's right on the money. That's exactly what I believe. I certainly share many of the same goals as Glenn Beck. I certainly agree with a lot of the things that he says. I do believe that America is and should be one nation under God. And I believe that Glenn Beck believes that and is certainly sincere in articulating that. But I have a real problem with the fact that the God that Glenn Beck is seeking to turn us all to is not the God of Scripture. He's whatever God that you choose him to be. If you go to a church, that's the Christian God, presumably, though it might be an ecumenical God, it could be a Roman Catholic God, it could be Greek Orthodox God. If you are a Jew, then it's the synagogue, it's another God who's not Jesus Christ. And if you're a Muslim, then it's another God entirely called Allah. What has all this got to do with our service this morning? Well, I believe that Glenn Beck's Restoring Honor rally is just a symptom of what is wrong in the nation today. And by the way, it's one of just a number of such initiatives. It is one of a long list and a long line of ecumenical, political, stroke, quasi-religious events and movements. Some of you are old enough to remember many years ago, the Reverend Jerry Falwell heading up the so-called Moral Majority. The Moral Majority was, as Glenn Beck's Restoring Honor campaign is, an ecumenical hodgepodge of well-meaning but misguided people. And since that time, of course, we have had the Promise Keepers movement, the Million Man March, and other conservative and populist movements. One of the most recent endeavors has been the Manhattan Declaration, an ecumenical product of a meeting in New York City in Manhattan, as the name would suggest, organized by several religious leaders, including the ecumenical prison fellowship guy, Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson is one of the movers behind Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That Manhattan Declaration was signed by many evangelicals, including Ligon Duncan of the Presbyterian Church of America, including Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist Convention, and others. And it's interesting that some of those who signed the Manhattan Declaration have criticized Glenn Beck's rally, Al Mohler being one of them, and rightly telling people that it's wrong to make common cause with Mormons and with other religionists of a different faith. But presumably it's okay to be in truck with Romanism, because the Manhattan Declaration, and if you don't believe me, then just go to the website of the Archdiocese of the Roman Catholic Church in Oakland, California, and see what they made of the Manhattan Declaration. They said, and I quote, "It was the most significant ecumenical event in the last 50 years, the creation of the Manhattan Declaration. It is wrong to make common cause, especially when you put the name of God to it, with Mormons and with other false religions. But all of this brings me to consider a wider issue, but very much connected with it, and that is ecumenical evangelism. Ecumenical evangelism has been with us for many, many years, many decades, in fact. And you know and I know that the key words in religious circles today are reconciliation and cooperation. We very much buck the trend as a church, but the modern trend is for various churches, religious groupings, to come together on a regular basis to meet for common acts of worship, for prayer. For example, you have the phenomenon of the women's World Day of Prayer every year, and other ecumenical events like that. People meet for joint religious services. That is the norm today. It's not an unusual thing to see advertised in the press united services and religious meetings which involve people from a broad spectrum of religious belief. Now, in association with these joint ventures and united gatherings, there have been, from time to time, events that can be described only as ecumenical evangelistic events. Joint initiatives by so-called Christian churches in the realm of witness manifested in a common approach to evangelism. You might call it a kind of a clubbing together to present the gospel message. And I know that there are many, I've talked to some of them, who believe that this ecumenical evangelism, that is this evangelism incorporating all kinds of different churches, is a panacea for the world's ills. That this is a wonderful thing. It's a way forward for the Christian church in its endeavors to reach a more and more secular world. But however sincere these people are, and I have no doubt that many of them are, but sincerity, while it is a great quality, is of no value unless it is accompanied by truth. Because you can be sincerely wrong. I could believe something most sincerely, and that doctrine and that belief lead me straight to hell. Sincerity is not the basis on which you join up with someone else, but it is truth. Ecumenical evangelism, when it's subjected to the closest scrutiny, is seen to be a defective evangelism, and by its very definition, a misnomer. Because ecumenical and evangelism actually forms an oxymoron. You can't have something that's ecumenical and be evangelistic at the same time in the biblical sense of evangelism. And so I want to speak of that this morning. I want to talk about ecumenical evangelism, and I want to set forth as clearly as I can all the relevant facts and examine them in the light of Scripture. We've read Ezra chapter 4 verse 3 and the attitude of God's people to what was essentially a cooperative event in their day, joining together with those who believed in different gods in building the house of God. And I want to then turn to Galatians chapter 1 and to the words of Paul in verse number 8. Galatians chapter 1 verse 8. But though we, and Paul is referring there to himself and the other apostles and the other men of God who were preaching with him at that time, though we, or an angel from heaven, even someone who came straight from glory to this earth, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now that's a very strong statement. And we need to examine the whole subject of ecumenical evangelism in the light of such statements. I want to look with you first of all at the message preached by ecumenical evangelists. Now in a message like this, it's impossible to avoid personalities and names. I've already mentioned this morning Glenn Beck. Now Glenn Beck is not a gospel preacher. He doesn't claim to be. He is a conservative host on a radio show and on television. But the kind of thing that he's involved with is the same kind of thing, only in a different forum perhaps, than what has been happening for many, many years in this country and in other countries involving people such as Dr. Billy Graham. Now I know that Dr. Graham is now a very old man. He has Parkinson's disease. He's not well. But that's not going to be any reason for me to not speak against the things that he has done for generations and the legacy that he has left for generations, which is a poisonous legacy. I know some will tell me he's America's favorite pastor. Well, he's not my favorite pastor. He can be yours if you wish, but you're going to be in trouble if that's true. Now, the Apostle Paul, we note, was not averse to naming names when exposing evil. I heard of a preacher one time who received his salary in copper coins, pennies. And he was referring to this to a friend, and he said, I'm reminded of the words of Paul, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now, that's a joke. But the reality is, when you think of that verse and other like verses, it shows me that Paul was not averse to naming names when the situation demanded it. I've heard people say, and they've said it to me, look, you should just preach the gospel. Don't speak against other churches. Don't speak against other ministers. Don't say anything about other religions and other people. Just preach the gospel. Well, can I just respectfully answer that by saying it is impossible to preach the gospel as it needs to be preached without naming names and without being specific about the things that God is against. Now, let me show you this in the book of Galatians itself. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now you think about this. Here is one of Paul's fellow apostles, one of his brethren with whom he preached. Peter was not an unbeliever. Peter was not an apostate. Peter was not ecumenical, even, if we could use that term, though it had not been coined yet. But Peter did something that compromised the gospel. And because he did that, the Apostle Paul, figuratively perhaps, but genuinely did, put his finger under his nose and said, Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong. What did Peter do? Well, it says in verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, that's the Jewish contingent, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So Peter was guilty of the fear of man. He was afraid of that Jewish party, that they would see him eating with these Gentiles, and so he withdrew from them, compromising the gospel. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissimulation meaning hypocrisy. So here Peter's actions affected another good believer, Barnabas. That's what happens with compromise. You draw other people into the equation. And so Paul said, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. I told him off. I told him he was wrong. I pointed out his error to him. Even Christians were not exempt from rebuke by Paul when they did what was wrong. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. He talks of those who have made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Look, he's naming names, people that were known at that time. 2 Timothy then, chapter 1, verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Again, he's naming names. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, or a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, he's naming names. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Demas has forsaken me. Friends, it's not wrong when the situation demands it to name names. But we need to look beyond the messengers and examine their message. That's the main thing. As Bible-believing Christians, we're often accused wrongly, because we preach messages like this one, of being opposed to evangelism, of being against gospel preaching, and having no love for souls. I've had that accusation leveled at me in the past. But of course, our first aim and motivation ought to be in preaching and anything else that we do, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of Christ that matters most. Now we do believe the Bible, we do believe in preaching the gospel, and we do seek to obey the great commission of our Lord, as recorded in portions like Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or as it is in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We believe that. We seek to practice that. Preaching the gospel, seeing sinners born again and saved by grace. But it is the Lord who will save sinners, and not us. But what I'm concerned about is that which purports to be evangelism and claims to be evangelism and is in reality a travesty and a sham. Now this is a big subject, and I'm going to have to cut it down this morning. But the question is, what is evangelism? When we use that term, what do we mean? Evangelism, or the evangel, brings up words from the Greek. Euangelion has to do with the gospel. It's a Greek word which means to tell forth the good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. But the message of ecumenical evangelists is a mixture of truth and error, what I've called a hodgepodge of evangelical and liberal terminology. There is not, I would suggest to you, in ecumenical evangelism, a setting forth of the doctrines of the gospel with any clarity. Ecumenical evangelism involves, in fact, the preaching of a watered-down and a diluted message in an attempt to make it palatable to the greater number of people. And if you don't believe that, you should listen to some of what is preached betimes. Not in order to imbibe it, but in order to understand what it is that they're saying. Cooperation with and sponsorship by false teachers and false systems is going to inevitably result in a false message being preached. There's an old saying, when you lie down with the dogs, you rise with the fleas. And that's the truth. And let me just say incidentally, there's nothing essentially wrong in true believers of differing persuasions making a common effort in reaching the lost. I have done that in a somewhat limited way in the past, but I have, as a Presbyterian, preached for Baptists who were separated men. I've evangelized in certain churches that don't happen to agree with me on church polity or some other minor issues. I don't believe that only free Presbyterians preach the gospel. God help us if that is true. I have preached in the open air with those of different persuasions. But what we're opposed to and what God is against, more importantly, is cooperation that involves compromise with false systems and movements such as Romanism. In order for the ecumenical evangelist to get backing of theological liberals and Roman Catholic theologians and churches, he must trim down his message to suit them. Now, in preaching, it is possible to please the greater number of people by speaking in generalities and vague terms, such as, commit yourself to Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means whatever you want it to mean. And there's other terminology that is used, and it's deliberate in its vagueness, because it will mean to the hearers whatever the hearer wants it to mean. But when you preach true repentance, turning from sin to Christ, when you talk about conversion, which is a radical turnaround in your life, when you talk about true faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, when you talk about faith alone in Christ alone, when you talk about the work of the Spirit in the new birth, then you're going to define your terms and you're going to explain what you mean. But ecumenical evangelists are not clear and plain in their preaching, and if they were, they would be bitterly opposed by groups like the Roman Catholic Church. It's because of theological compromise that Rome, for example, has been able to lend full support in many instances to men like Dr. Billy Graham. I know for a fact that in some of the Graham campaigns there has been full support by the Roman Catholic Church. I happened to minister in Scotland way back in 1991-92, and Billy Graham was over for a campaign at that time. The priests in Glasgow, where I ministered, were openly encouraging their congregations to go to Graham's meetings to hear him preach. At that particular time, I happened to photostat an article from a Roman Catholic paper. It's called The Catholic Pictorial, Incorporating the Cathedral Record. See that heading? Can Billy Graham bring us home 4,000 lapsed? You know what that means? Roman Catholics who had stopped going to the Catholic Church. Can Billy Graham help us to get these people back into the fold? That's what the article is all about. And it actually speaks about what happened back in the 1980s in the city of Liverpool, when they were talking about the impending meetings in this Roman Catholic paper. And here's what it says. They guessed that somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 Catholics could, quote, come forward in a commitment to Christ at the forthcoming Billy Graham Mission England at Anfield Stadium. Names of such Catholics, now this is not Protestants writing this, these are not people who were opposed to the campaign, this is a Roman Catholic paper. Names of such Catholics would be collected by mission organisers and passed on to Bishop Rosthorne, who would then try to get the people in touch with their nearest parish or deanery where there are Catholic nurturers. Nurturers are people willing to welcome such Catholics who may be ready to come back after lapsation from the church and help them to reintegrate themselves into the Catholic community. Although it is difficult to foresee what results the Billy Graham crusade will bring, Monsignor Malone, another of their church, said he hoped the total response would be a good one. In a recent similar mission in St. Helens, he said he understood that about 80 Catholics had been referred to priests after having come forward. Do you tell me that that's faithful evangelism that's taking place? When people are going to be sent back into a system where they're taught that prayers to Mary are going to be more successful than prayers direct to God, where they're taught that a piece of flour and water can magically, somehow by a prayer of consecration, be changed in its entire substance into the blood, into the body, into the sinews, the nerves, and the full deity of Jesus Christ, so that the priest can then refer to it as Corpus Christi, the body of Christ? Are you telling me that it's a faithful evangelism that sends people back into a movement which believes that you can light candles in honor of your loved ones that are deceased and that those prayers can affect those loved ones? The doctrines of Rome are revived Babylonianism. It's the religion of Babylon revived, including the vestments that the priests wear. To believe what the ecumenical evangelist believes is to betray the gospel of the Bible. You have no idea the people that I used to encounter in Scotland when I ministered there, who were from evangelical churches, who looked upon Dr. Billy Graham at that time as the most wonderful man and an evangelical messiah. And all because of some past event where people came to know the Lord through his rallies and through his crusades. Now, Dr. Graham, in his heyday, was a great orator, tremendous delivery, a very charismatic, in the right sense, orator, and a brilliant communicator. I wish I could preach like Graham preached in his heyday. I'm talking about purely from a homiletical and purely from a delivery point of view. But there is no question that his doctrinal weakness and his compromise with the Roman Church and with theological liberals such as Harold Auchengay in his day, who was a noted infidel, that compromise helped to water down the message that he preached to reach the greater number of people. Sometimes on my travels to South Carolina, I passed by Gastonia in South Carolina, North Carolina area, North Carolina. There's a school near there called Belmont Abbey. It's a Roman Catholic school. Graham received a doctorate, an honorary doctorate, from that school. And he said at the time when he received that honor, and I quote, "The gospel that built this school is the gospel that I preach." If that's true, friends, if the gospel of Rome is Billy's gospel and in turn Franklin Graham's gospel, for he's of the same ilk as his father, he's a carbon copy of his dad. Don't be fooled by all the rhetoric against Islam. You'll never hear any rhetoric against the Roman Catholic Church. And yet Romanism is just as much a threat, more so, than Islam. But Billy's gospel and Franklin Graham's gospel, if it's the gospel of Rome that built schools like Belmont Abbey, I want to tell you this morning, it's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It's another gospel. It's a false gospel. Many years ago, when I lived in Scotland, the first time, I lived there twice, I saw an ecumenical event that was organized by a local church of Scotland, a Presbyterian church. It was a discussion panel involving a Church of Scotland minister, a Methodist minister, a Salvation Army major or captain, and a Roman Catholic priest. And it was a question and answer session, and I thought, I'll go to that. I'd like to ask some questions if I get a chance. As it happened, I only got to ask one question. I knew that's the way it would be. Anyway, I decided to ask the question of the priest. After they'd all said their little spiel, this guy was called O'Halloran. Guess where he came from? Anyway, I didn't call him father because the Bible tells me not to do that. I won't give that name to any man except my own dad. He's not my spiritual father. So, call no man your father upon the earth. So I didn't call him Father O'Halloran, and I just said Mr. O'Halloran. Of course, the antenna were up right away. I said, I'd like to ask Mr. O'Halloran when he was born again. And as quick as a whip, just like that, you know what he said? At my baptism. And then he expounded his view of John chapter 3, where it speaks of being born of water and of the Spirit. And he was very clear, unambiguous, very forthright in telling us that you're born again at baptism. And immediately I was able to retort. I said, sir, you're wrong. The Bible knows nothing of that false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It is the work of the Spirit, the new birth. It's nothing to do with baptism. Jesus wasn't even talking about baptism in John chapter 3. That's about as far as I got. Cut off by the moderator in usual fashion. I want to tell you, friends, Rome doesn't believe the sacrifice of our Lord at Calvary was sufficient to take away sins. That's why on 1,000 altars every day the Mass is celebrated. The Mass, according to our forefathers, is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. Furthermore, it is most abominably injurious to Christ, one sacrifice for sins forever. You know that the reformers who were burned to the stake were burned to the stake because they would not go amassing. Because they refused to believe and to say and to agree with the statement that Christ was really present in the sacrament. Rome doesn't accept justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't be fooled by the talk about, oh, we believe in justification by faith. It's the word alone that we need to be concerned with. Faith alone, without works, that's what saves. And so I wonder what those who go forward, so to speak, at these crusades, even when Franklin Graham has his Rock the River concerts, where the young people are treated to rock and roll music just exactly the same as they get in the world, only with a so-called Christian flavor. It's the same garbage. What is it that they're accepting? Not the Christ of the Bible. It's not the gospel that's being proclaimed. It's a mixture. It's a hybrid that pleases all and offends none. But it does. It offends God. It offends God. The message preached by ecumenical evangelists, I could say a lot more about that, but I can't. Let's go further. The methods practiced by ecumenical evangelists. When you read Ezra chapter 4, you learn that God's work needs to be done God's way. And God's people then had enough sense to understand that. You know what they said? And I'm quoting here, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. That's my attitude to ecumenical evangelists and their co-protagonists. I believe what 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says holds true here. We have to go by the rules in order to win the prize in a race. You know, you can run a marathon and you could decide after about 5 miles, you know what, I know a shortcut. I just nick in here, down this little entry, this little close, and that'll bring me out at about mile number 20. And I'll have missed all those 15 miles and I'll just join the race again and I'll get to the line first. Yeah, you can get to the line first that way, you can do that. But guess what? You won't win the prize. You know why? Because you've bent and broken the rules. You have to go by the rules in order to win the prize in the race. Cheating can get you there first, but it means you're disqualified. And Paul says that. You can look at it, 2 Timothy 2 verse 5. It talks about those who run in the race, doesn't it? But the one who receives the prize, who is he? 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. If a man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. In other words, if you break the rules, you don't get the prize. In the area of evangelism, we must obey the rule book. What's the rule book? There it is right there. That's the rule book. The end does not justify the means. I've had so many people say to me through the years, oh, but look, you know, if this gets one person saved, isn't it worth it? Haven't you heard that kind of talk? If one person comes to know the Lord through this, well, isn't it worth it? No, it's not. You know why? Because God is the author of salvation. God will save his people, but he never says in his word that the end justifies the means. The Lord is the one who saves. And one of the best illustrations of what I'm saying about the end not justifying the means is the story of Moses smiting the rock at Horeb to get the water out. You know that story. The Bible tells us that he got the results that he was looking for. It's not all that matters. As long as the water comes out and meets the need, that's all that matters. No, it isn't all that matters. Because God told him to speak to the rock. Because he disobeyed, God kept him out of the promised land. He got the results, but it's not the results that God was looking at. It's the disobedience that he had engaged in to achieve those results. I don't want to take any shortcuts. Nor do I want to judge any man's ministry by results alone. You know, I had a man, a minister once say to me, you shouldn't criticize that man, because when you've seen the number of souls saved through your ministry that he's seen through his, it'd be time for you to talk. I said, oh, so you have an inside ear with God, then you know the ones that are truly saved and those that are not. How do you know they're saved? Oh, well, how do you know that they're saved? The Lord knoweth them that are his. And I'm not judging any man's ministry by results alone. I'm not going to say that bigness is a sign of faithfulness, nor am I going to say that it's a sign of unfaithfulness. I'm not going to look at smallness and say that smallness is a sign of faithfulness, nor am I going to say that it's a sign of unfaithfulness. It could be either. I'm interested in obedience to the commands of the Lord. And there are ecumenical evangelists that have been on the go for many generations. There used to be one in South America called Louis Palau. You've heard of him. He was the South American Billy Graham. He had the same methodology as him. And his favourite hymn would have been, or should have been, Nearer My Pope to Thee, not Nearer My God to Thee. The National Council of Churches here in the USA for years endorsed Billy Graham's ministry. He was even endorsed by communist regimes in the USSR and other Eastern Bloc countries. I have documented information where there were people who tried to protest against the communist dictators at that time who were hustled out of Graham's meetings when they were held under the auspices of those governments. You know, compromise with error and falsehood in order to get bigger numbers and wider support for an evangelist crusade is condemned by God. You just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll see there how that the Lord tells us that we're not to be joining in with unbelief. Light can't be joined with darkness. infidels are not to be with those who believe, and so on and so forth. In Ezra chapter 4, the Jewish builders did not allow the false religionists of their day to help them build the house of God. But brother, there's a crisis in America. But brother, we need all hands on deck. We need everybody that we can get on our side to try to bring about a great moral change. You think that efforts such as Glenn Beck's are going to bring that about? I don't. I certainly don't. Any more than I believe that it's right for me to join up with anti-abortion groups in the Roman Catholic Church in order to try to stop abortion. What needs to happen more and more is that we preach the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel that changes lives. It's the gospel that changes attitudes. That's what needs to happen. And I'm all for voting for the right people politically. But I want to tell you right now, folks, if you think that November this year and the change of personnel that there might well be in both houses is going to fundamentally change this country, you're in cuckoo land. That's where you're living. We need a move of God in this nation. And the only way that that move of God can come about, and if I look at my church history, it proves it to me, is by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The more gospel preaching that there is, the more true gospel preaching that goes forth, the more hope there is for a nation. And when there's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord, that's a bad sign in any nation, whoever may be in the White House. If God is not being given his rightful place in his house, we're in trouble. True gospel preachers are not going to be looking to Rome or apostate Protestantism for help in building God's temple, his spiritual house, the church. If they bring any other gospel, the Bible says we're not to receive them into our house, and in that case it means the house of God. But there's one other thing I want to mention before we finish today, and it's this. The menace posed by ecumenical evangelism. It's interesting, is it not, in Ezra chapter 4, that when there were these overtures to God's people, we want to help you to build the temple. We want to join in with you in forwarding God's work. That was their claim, wasn't it, there in verse 2. They came to the chiefs of the fathers. They said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. We're all on the same side. We're all serving the same God. Let us help you. And then when they were told, no, you're not helping us, we're doing it ourselves, verse 4 says, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. And you read on down this chapter, they tried everything they could. Verse 5, to frustrate their purpose, they hired counselors against them. They wrote letters of accusation against them. And lo and behold, in verse 24, they were able to get the work to stop. Verse 23, they made them to cease by force and power, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And it gives us the time frame. And if you study it, it was about 16 years of a hiatus between when they were building, when they left off, and when they commenced rebuilding. 16 years of having to sit on their hands, and the work of God went nowhere. You see, the result of ecumenical evangelism is exactly the same. It's harm to God's cause. It doesn't benefit the true church of Jesus Christ, but it'll help to fill the seats in the membership roles of the church of Antichrist. False ecumenism is promoted by the activities of men like Glenn Beck and others who are their evangelical preaching equivalents, like Franklin Graham. The unity that's brought about through such is a unity not on the basis of truth, but on the basis of unscriptural blasphemies and heresies. Ecumenical evangelists are helping to further the aims and objectives of ecumenism as a whole. False ecumenism is promoted by their activities. But the menace of ecumenical evangelism is further that faithful evangelism is prevented. You know, when you preach a false message and you tell people you're okay as you are, it makes it harder to reach those people. I've had it said in the past, well, you know, you preach so much against things like the Church of Rome and so on, you'll never be able to win Roman Catholics to the truth. Well, how are you going to win them to the truth? Telling them that they're okay as they are? Telling them that the church that they go to is all right? that you can just rededicate yourself. You don't need to be saved. You don't need to be born again. You don't need to leave that false movement. That's going to prevent faithful evangelism. And you have ecumenical evangelists who, by their actions, such as Franklin Graham, to use his name once more, they make preachers like myself and others look foolish. Because there are missionaries such as young Jason Boyle and his wife have gone down to Mexico City. And you know what their purpose is? It's to take the gospel of Christ to people who are benighted and darkened. People who believe, as a friend of mine told me, he believed that Our Lady of whatever it is down there in Mexico City helped the Spanish soccer team to win the World Cup. And when the Spanish soccer team visited Mexico recently to play against the Mexican side, the Spanish team went en bloc, en masse, to the site where Mary was supposed to have appeared to someone there. She always appears in Catholic countries, by the way. And they gave thanks at that shrine for helping them to win the World Cup. Now, my friend who told me that is Mexican. I said, it's a pity that when she's in Mexico, she didn't help Mexico to win the World Cup. Well, he didn't know what to say to that. Friends, that's sad. I could have wept when I heard that. I really could. We have missionaries who are trying to win people from this error in the south of Ireland, in Mexico, in Spain, and other places. Do you know that their work is hindered by the ecumenical compromise of the Billy Graham types? Yeah, I believe Protestants need to be evangelized. You better believe it. I believe Roman Catholics need to be evangelized. I'm not going to tell people that you're all right in the beliefs that you already hold and confirm them in that darkness and say, as long as you believe in Jesus, you're okay. Faithful evangelism is prevented by ecumenical activity. And I think another sad result of ecumenical evangelism is that fundamentalist evangelicals are persecuted, if not physically. Certainly those who dare to point out the wrongdoings of the ecumenical evangelists are pilloried and verbally attacked, even by professing Christians. Abuse is hurled against people who stand for the truth. And tragically, despite the weight of all the documented evidence, I have a book in front of me here, by the way, it's many years old, by one of our ministers called Billy Graham, Custodian of the Faith or Figure of Compromise. It documents some amazing instances of compromise through the years. You might say, well, that's dated now, isn't it? That's all old hat, that's all old stuff. It may well be, but it informs the present debate. It's the kind of thing that's still happening today. And despite the weight of such documented evidence, do you know that there are many who say that they're saved, they're unwilling to accept these things? Back in the early 90s, when our little church, and it was a little church, took a stand against Billy Graham's crusades, my wife and I stood one night with our two little girls, who were really small at the time, handing out literature to people, which contained the gospel as well. I remember watching this one person taking a leaflet from my little six-year-old's hand and screwing it up in a ball like that and throwing it at her feet. And I said, so that's what you think of the gospel? That's not the gospel. I said, well, did you read it? Did you read it? It's got a whole gospel message on the back of it. You're throwing God's word on the ground. You're a great Christian. But he's a Billy Graham supporter. They couldn't have any criticism of their evangelical Messiah. But folks, facts are facts. They can't be ignored. And there's harm being done by those types in our day. Ecumenical activity, whether it be in politics or whether it be in the church, is condemned by the word of God. Why am I preaching this today? Well, I believe that it's right to preach it. That we need to be reminded from time to time of the need to stand for true biblical evangelism. I don't want to go back into bondage. I want to march forward with the blood-stained banner unfurled. There is but one gospel, friends. One. Not two, not ten. One gospel. One way of salvation. One message for a lost and dying world. We need to proclaim it without fear or favor. Listen to what the apostles said, John and Peter, to those that heard them in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, they said this: "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That is the message that must be preached. That is the message that needs to be preached. That is the message whose preaching God will bless, and the Lord will have His way and will gather His people. May the Lord give us courage to stand for the truth, for His name's sake. Amen.